Welcome to A Bigger Life, where you can break through the distractions, stop, listen, and speak to God in prayer. I'm Dave Cover. I want to help you use the Bible as your conversation with God so you can live a bigger life. I want to continue our look at the bigger story in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Again, this is one of these books that to me is so amazing, and I want to get into a little bit of that today when it comes to Genesis 1. It's so amazing to me, and it just seems like more and more evidence, the sophistication and the larger story within Genesis 1, kind of a microcosm in some sense of the bigger story. I'll explain that in a minute. But it's unfortunate because a lot of Christians, I think, look at Genesis 1 in ways that they shouldn't look at it. And I think I constantly come across people who are confused by the so-called conflict between science and the Bible, and particularly the Bible when it comes to Genesis 1. They're confused by experts in the natural sciences who say that science has disproven the creation narrative of Genesis 1, and therefore it has disproven the Bible and Christianity. And which, of course, I think is surprising news to all the scientists that I know that are devoted followers of Jesus, devoted believers in God's inspiration of the entire Bible. And many are in the church that I pastor, but I also know of many and read from many who are very well-respected, published scientists in the biology sciences, astrophysics sciences, and particle physics sciences that are strong believers in Christ. I would recommend a book that I read last couple years or so, and we had him come down and speak to our pastors, but his name is Joshua Swamidas. He's a biology professor at Washington University. Super smart guy. What I like about him is he's obviously very intelligent when it comes to the natural sciences, but I found him to be very well read when it comes to the Bible and theology. And his book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, is a really, I think, good book. I'm not saying I agree with all of it, but I think it's a really good book to give you an example of how Genesis 1 and the natural sciences are not in conflict with one another. Of course, I'm also thinking about Francis Collins. He's the guy that was in charge of the Genome Project. That was the first project that mapped out human DNA. Barack Obama put him in charge of the National Institutes of Health during his presidency. He's still in charge of the National Institutes of Health, even though he's going to retire here soon. But he is a very devoted believer, and I think anybody would admit, a very accomplished scientist. And I think that the reason, at least one reason, some scientists claim that science has disproven Genesis 1 is that good scientists often don't make very good Bible readers, Bible scholars. Their training is completely different. And I think one of the things that we've seen during the pandemic is that there is no science that is absent of ideological bias. And I think there's a bias, an anti-religious bias that causes scientists sometimes to want to read things a certain way and make extraordinary claims that aren't backed by their science and certainly aren't backed by good Bible scholarship. When we come to the type of ancient literature that we find in Genesis 1, which is thousands of years old, if we try to read it like a modern chronological historical narrative, we're guaranteed to misread much of it. It's just not the genre of it. Like I said in the last episode, I think Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 even gives us a real picture, but it does it more like a Van Gogh painting, The Starry Night, which is an incredibly true picture from the window of Van Gogh of what Saint-Rémy, France looks like when the sun comes up in the morning. But it's not a literal photograph. It is a painting that is capturing the transcendence and the wonder and the beauty of what he saw in a way that's truer in some sense, in many senses, than a photograph could be. And so to state it plainly, when it comes to Genesis 1, I believe that Genesis 1 is part of a long, complex, highly sophisticated, poetic-ish prelude to the entire Bible. A genius prelude to the entire Bible. And if you look back in the history of Christianity, all the 2,000 years, there are many theological big dogs, you might say, throughout ancient church history who understood that Genesis 1 is not a chronological history. It's more of a complex, highly sophisticated, poetic-ish prelude. And so they did not hold a literal chronological six-day creation. I'm thinking specifically of Justin Martyr, who lived and wrote in the 100s AD. Irenaeus, who lived and wrote in the 100s AD. Clement of Alexandria, who lived and wrote in the later 100s and early 200s AD. Origen, who wrote in the early 200s AD. Augustine, who lived and wrote in the late 300s, early 400s AD. And of course, centuries later, Anselm and Thomas Aquinas, all of whom said that these days were more than just straightforward chronological history. They were figurative, and all of whom lived before any pressures of modern scientific claims of the natural sciences. Their comment about what Genesis 1 is was based on their scholarship and reading of the text, not based on some modern biology. But Genesis 1 is anything but primitive. It is genius. It is so genius. It's so sophisticated. Again, having been written about 3,000 plus years ago, and the first five books of the Old Testament were referred to as the books of Moses. So we have good reason to believe they were written by Moses. It makes sense that they would be written by Moses, who was raised in the best education of the ancient Egyptians in Pharaoh's house, had the best teachers. Even Jesus referred to the first five books of the Old Testament as the books of Moses. And so Luke says, when Jesus rose from the dead, and I've been reading this verse a lot in this podcast, but it says in Luke 24:27, Luke says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," in other words, Moses and the rest of what we would call the Old Testament, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then he says it again in verse 44. Jesus said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's Jesus' summary of what all the Old Testament is. So the books of Moses, the law of Moses, these are the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And then there's that next verse. We looked at it in the last episode. "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." That the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were something written by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. I think the scriptures have meaning and have truths in them that go beyond the knowledge and understanding even of its human authors. And I think we especially see that in Genesis 1. Now, to say that Moses wrote it does not mean that it was not in some way edited later by a Holy Spirit-filled editor, because we have obviously texts in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the books of Moses, that are written after Moses died. So it's okay for us to acknowledge that the books of Moses may have a later editor, maybe a prophet, maybe Jeremiah, that is beyond just what Moses wrote. That's fine. That's not a problem. But they are attributed to Moses in their content. And Jesus attributed the first five books to Moses. Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and he quoted chapter 2, verse 24. So when Jesus quoted those verses in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he was quoting them as scripture and as the voice of God, the word of God, what God intended, what the Creator intended from the beginning. I want to have the same view of Genesis 1 that Jesus had. I want to have the same view of the Old Testament that Jesus had. When we read Genesis 1, there are, in fact, highly sophisticated, noticeable, poetic-ish signs. In ancient Hebrew poetry, they did not use rhyme, but instead they had parallelism. That's what we see a lot in the Psalms. Repetition, we see that as well in the Psalms. Alliteration, majestic, elevated language, the use of metaphor, symbolic use of numbers, we've talked about that. And certain aspects of cadence, the cadence in the Hebrew text. And we even saw that some in our last episode with that Tohu Vavohu Vahoshek, that phrase that's translated in Genesis 1-2 as the earth was formless and empty and darkness. But when we read Genesis 1, we want to notice that it never tells us the how of creation, but the who and the what and the why. Now, I'm not going to read all of Genesis 1, but I just want to give you a sense of what I talked about when I'm talking about poetic-ish markers. And we looked at that in the last episode, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then we have this repetition of phrases all throughout. And so, and God saw the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And that kind of pattern is repeated. And so verse 6, and God said, let there be. And it talks about an expanse and all this stuff. And then at verse 7, and it was so. And verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters, blah, blah, blah. And it was so. And so there's this pattern all throughout. And God saw that it was good. In verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, blah, blah, blah. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be. And it talks about lights in the sky and all this. Verse 15, and it was so. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and all this stuff, birds of the air. So God created, dot, 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 and God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, blah, 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 and it was so. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, and then it changes. Instead of let there be, it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You can hear the repetition of those 7 days of Genesis 1 and the first few verses of Genesis 2. Here's the thing about Genesis 1. Everything is in sevens. It's highly symbolic as a number in Hebrew, the number 7. And here's something amazing. The number 7 dominates this section in an amazing way in the Hebrew text. Every word is carefully arranged in Genesis 1. For example, the first verse. Now, these were verses that you can read in the Hebrew. They're separated by Hebrew markers, and so these verses are in the Hebrew. The first verse has exactly 7 words in the Hebrew text. The second verse has exactly 14 words, which is 2 times 7, 2 groups of 7. There are 7 paragraphs in Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, separated by evening and morning. The concluding 7th paragraph in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 has exactly 35 Hebrew words. That's 5 groups of 7, 5 times 7. But also, not just by the number of words, but also in the number of times a key word or phrase appears. The word God in Hebrew is mentioned exactly 35 times, which is 7 times 5. The phrase the earth appears exactly 21 times, which is 7 times 3. The words heaven or expanse appears exactly 21 times, which is 7 times 3. The repeated phrase God saw that it was good or very good occurs exactly 7 times. But get this, the term seventh day is repeated 3 times, and each time it's in a phrase of exactly 7 Hebrew words. So Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3 in Hebrew says, "And on the 7th day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy." Each time that's in a phrase of exactly 7 Hebrew words, and it's repeated 3 times. Now, whenever the Bible repeats something 3 times, like holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, when the Bible repeats something 3 times, it's emphasizing its ultimate eternal glory, godness. So there's a lot going on here in the numbers. There's an Old Testament scholar. His name is Umberto Casuto. He wrote a book, From Adam to Noah. It's a commentary on the book of Genesis. And he says this. He says, "To suppose that all these appearances of the number 7 are mere coincidence is not possible." He goes on to say, "This numerical symmetry is, as it were, the golden thread that binds together all the parts of the section. All of this numerical symbolism is carefully intentional." Now, let me make clear, this is not like a Bible code, like that has hidden meaning in some kind of Bible code, but it's a poetic device commonly used and understood in ancient Hebrew poetry that we also see, by the way, in the Gospel of John with the 7 miracles of Jesus, the 7 I am statements, I am the bread of life, I am the... And also the last book of the Bible in Revelation, the number 7 is everywhere, and there are 7 sections saying the exact same thing. And so you look for it in repetitions that you see all throughout the Bible. You can see the 7s in the book of Samuel and the book of Psalms, and we've talked about that in the past. It's an emphasis on a theological point, the story of God's creation and the story of God's intended flourishing and his kingdom and his restoration. And so in Genesis 1, the symbolism of 7 is a view that the 7th day is the culmination of all history. It's the purpose, it's the meaning of God in making this world. So get this, the Hebrew word for 7 is the same word as for rest. But not rest in the sense of relaxation, but in the sense of fulfillment or completion. Now, unlike the previous 6 days, on the 7th day, there is no mention of evening or morning, no mention of a beginning or ending. And I think the most simple and natural conclusion is that was drawn by Augustine around 400 AD, that the 7th day was never finished. In fact, the New Testament teaches that we are still waiting for the fulfillment of the 7th day. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. So in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4 says that he has spoken about the 7th day in these words, "On the 7th day, God rested from all his work." Now that's quoting from this what we're looking at here in Genesis 2. "On the 7th day, God rested from all his works. There remains," I'm reading verse 9, "there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish. So the author of Hebrews is saying that the seventh day in Genesis 1 and the first part of 2 is symbolic of the new creation that we enter into by continuing to trust in Jesus. It's a microcosm picture of the kingdom of God on earth, which means, of course, that the seventh day in Genesis 1, the first part of 2, is not a literal day, but rather a poetic kind of day. It's very symbolic, just like the number sevens all throughout Genesis 1. It was never finished. It continues as a future reality for the people of God to enter into, the kingdom of God to come back to earth. It's the new earth when Jesus returns. So it seems to be reasonable, and I think responsible, to interpret the other 6 days of Genesis 1 the same way the New Testament interprets the seventh day, as symbolic. We should not interpret them literally, chronologically, any more than we should interpret the seventh day as literal chronological history. The 6 days of Genesis 1 are symbolically leading up and pointing to the seventh day as the goal of God's creation. Now remember Genesis 1 on the sixth day, Genesis 1, 26 says, "Then God said, let us," instead of "let there be," "let us make." It's very personal. "Let us make," and us being there, I think, an early page one glimpse of the Trinity. Or maybe God is speaking as well to the angels. The angels aren't doing the making, but God is including them in the process. But this is going to get really technical, but the subject of all the verbs make and create in this is all singular. There's one person doing the making. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And it talks about over all the things on the earth, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Now, Psalm 8 says that God created us to have dominion and to exercise his dominion as being in his image over all the earth. But then it says in Hebrews again, when it quotes from Psalm 8, it says, "You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." And then the author of Hebrews says, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them." Every decree in Genesis 1, "let there be," and it was. "Let there be," and it was. "Let there be," and it was. Everything God decrees comes true, but day 6 hasn't come true yet. God's intention of humanity ruling in his image over the earth has not happened yet. It got delayed in Genesis 3 when sin entered the human condition. This is what Romans 8 is talking about. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." In other words, it has not been ruled over by those who are exercising God's glory and God's image throughout the earth. It's waiting, it says in verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Day 6 has not been fulfilled yet. But a seventh day, all that is symbolized by the seventh day, is still to be fulfilled when Christ returns. It's already begun. When Christ returns, day 6 will be fulfilled. We will be restored to the image of our Creator, and we will rule as resurrected image bearers over God's creation. And in that sense, the return of Christ will bring about the seventh day. So Genesis 1, I think, is a one-page kind of a microcosm of the bigger story. It's almost like an introduction, a one-page microcosm of the entire rest of the Bible all the way through to Revelation 22. Again, not understood by Moses when he wrote it, but certainly authored by the Holy Spirit. It gives us this foreshadowing glimpse of an already not yet. It already happened in some sense, but it hasn't yet been fulfilled in every sense of the bigger story. Genesis 1 teaches us that God has this special purpose for the earth, and that is yet to be fulfilled on this seventh day of shalom, this seventh day of flourishing, this seventh day of God filling his creation with his presence and us rejoicing and singing his presence. This Revelation 21, Revelation 22, he will be our God and we will be his people and he will dwell with us. That's the seventh day. That's what Hebrews 4 is telling us. And Genesis 1 tells you that you are a purposeful creation of God. Everything God creates, he creates for this intended purpose. And that all the rest of the Bible is calling you into this story, this Genesis 1 story of day 6, of being created in his image to reflect his glory and live in his love and continue to exercise his rule over his creation on earth. The New Testament says this has been interrupted by human sin, but it's going to be fulfilled when Christ returns. We are going to be elevated to this role of being in God's image when Christ returns and the seventh day comes back to earth. Jesus died on the cross to break through the other side of death, to take the curse upon himself, and to bring the seventh day. He rose from the dead to bring the seventh day, and because he rose from the dead, the seventh day is going to be completed, and you can bet on it, and you can be in it. That's what Hebrews says, that there remains a seventh day for us to enter into by trusting in Christ. I'm just amazed at this sophisticated story of Genesis 1. It's one more piece of so much evidence in the Bible that God has this bigger story, that God's Holy Spirit is breathing his life-giving word in the scriptures to speak life into my heart and to bring me into this story. And I don't want to allow myself to panic in life's uncertain circumstances and to somehow panic and leave this story because I'm not trusting in God's will for my life. And I don't think you do either. You don't want to allow yourself to panic in your life circumstances and leave this story because somehow you don't trust God's goodness for you and you don't trust God's steadfast love for you. You don't trust God's plan for your life, his sovereignty over the circumstances in your life. I think we have to really always see the scriptures as calling us into this story and calling us to trust God's will for our lives and trust that he knows what he's doing. What Jesus kept saying about your heavenly Father, and you can trust him with the very hairs of your head, not a sparrow falls to the ground even apart from the will of your Father in heaven, and you're much more valuable than a sparrow. And so you can trust him. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. You can trust God to take care of you, even when things apparently go bad in your circumstances. You won't find another story. There is no other story that's going to bring you life and shalom and flourishing of the seventh day. There's no other story. Stay in this story. Don't let your heart drift away. This is what Hebrews is saying when it's talking about there remains a seventh day rest. Don't let your heart drift away from your trust in Christ, but worship God as your creator. Worship Jesus as your redeemer, your restorer, your king that's bringing about the sixth day again and the seventh day again. He's going to fulfill Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So that we can have that be our lives of ruling over God's creation in sinless, deathless, powerful, spiritually awakened bodies, resurrected like his body. And so we pray, God, speak to me by your Holy Spirit. Speak life into my darkness. Breathe your life into me by your holy scriptures that you have authored by the breath of God, by the Spirit of God. Speak into my heart. Awaken my heart. Awaken my life. Speak into me, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, by the breath of God. Speak your light and your life into my lifelessness, into my darkness. Let your light shine in me to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that I can enter this shalom. I can enter your plan of flourishing and prosperity and joy and laughter in the kingdom of God. This promise that Jesus came, that his joy would be in me, that his joy would be made full in me, that he would give me abundant life by your Holy Spirit. This one plan that is abundant life for all those who are part of the seventh day. And I want to be part of your seventh day, this day of joy, this day of rejoicing. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it is marvelous in our eyes what you have done. I will not die, but live and recount the deeds of the Lord, it says in Psalm 118. You are the Creator, and I worship you as the Creator. You own everything you created. You created me, and you own me. I belong to you. I live through you. I live by you. I live for you. All things are by you, from you, through you, and for you. And I worship you. I lift my eyes, I lift my heart, I lift my hands, and I worship you as creator of heaven and earth. I worship you as creator of the universe. I worship you as the one who created because you have an eternal purpose to dwell with your creation, that we would see your glory and your beauty and your love and your goodness, and that we would rejoice with laughter and joy in community of people, both male and female, created in the image of God, to rule over, to exercise your good dominion, to continue your works of creation, to bring about this shalom, this cultivation of shalom throughout the earth, throughout your creation, to be your image bearers. And I want to be an image bearer now. Hallowed be your name in me, that I would bear your glory, bear your name, bear your image, and give glory to you today. That I would give praise and worship to you today, trusting in your plan, trusting in your will, trusting in your bigger story for my life, for all creation. You've always known the plan. You've always had this bigger story in mind, and I want to be in it. I submit to you and trust you and believe your amazing scriptures written by the breath of God, written by your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon me and fill me with your Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that I would walk in your bigger story, your better story for my life, that I would walk today vertically, focused on you as overarching presence and creator of everything in my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening to A Bigger Life, a podcast of The Crossing, a church in Columbia, Missouri. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe and give it a rating so people can find this content more easily, or consider texting it to a friend or posting it on social media. Thanks for listening.